Good morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be here to bring you God's Word. And I'm grateful to the Lord, and I pray that He be with me. Today's passage is Luke 9, verses 18 to 26. This is a difficult passage for us to hear, but it's the one that I use every time someone comes knocking on my door on Saturday morning. I have them read this passage right out loud. So I thought I'd go ahead and dissect it some for you today. So first I'll read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Now it happened that he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. They're difficult words for us to hear and understand, and we prefer to skip over some of these things. Lord, I pray that you be with us. You would be with me and give me the Holy Spirit to express your word today and what you would have us to hear. I pray that the hearts would be open to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And to give us perspective of where we are in Jesus' ministry, I went through the book of Luke, and I wrote down things that just up to this point of what Jesus had been doing with the people to kind of form an opinion of who they might think Jesus is. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, we see John the Baptist telling the crowd that the one is coming who is mightier than himself. When Jesus was baptized by John, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." In Luke 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's sitting in the synagogue, and he stands up and goes over and opens up the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then verse 21, he sat down and he proclaimed, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Well, they sat around and they were amazed at what authority he was teaching with. But as he went on and told them other things, they were ready to throw him off the cliff. It shows how the people were thinking of Jesus in this day. In Capernaum, in the synagogue, Jesus cast out a demon out of a man just by rebuking him and commanding him to come out. In Luke 4, Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law from her high fever. Then he healed those who were sick and cast out many demons. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, This is something that no one could do. No one could heal anybody with leprosy. Jesus heals a man who is paralyzed. In Luke 5, verse 17, this is the friends that brought the man to Jesus to be healed, but the crowds were so large that they had to climb on the roof and lower him down. And when he was put in front of Jesus, Jesus healed him and he walked. Jesus restores a man with a withered hand in Luke 6. This is one of my favorites. Somebody tells me they're a faith healer and all. I'd like to know, if someone held out their withered hand, could he restore it? You know, as Jesus did. In Luke 6, Jesus taught the Beatitudes to the multitudes. In Luke 7, he heals the servant of the centurion. Also in Luke 7, Jesus brought back to life the son of the widow who was in the funeral procession passing him. Luke 8, we might remember this, Jesus calms the storm. The boat was filling up with water. The winds were raging. The disciples were afraid. Jesus was asleep in the back, and they woke him up. And he stood up and said, "Enough." And it all stopped. It was all calm. And they went on. So just by his word, nature is obeying him. In Luke 8, Jesus cast out the demon legion out of the man and sent. There were many. That's why he was called legion, because there were many demons. Sent him into the swine and down into the water to drown. In Luke 8, Jesus brought back Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter, who was dying, who actually had died, and he brought her back to life. Jesus heals the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, and no one could cure her, but she touched Jesus and she was cured. And now we come to where Jesus feeds the 5,000 with a little boy's lunch, which consisted of 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is what's going on up until this point. So there's plenty of evidence that Jesus is actually God. Now Luke tells us that Jesus is withdrawn from the crowds. And again, we're reminded by Luke that Jesus was a great man of prayer. He was constantly in prayer with the Father as a model of how our prayer life should be. And it's probably to our shame that we don't follow and don't pray as he did. But in verse 18, Jesus asks, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, first off, I want to dispel the notion that Jesus had amnesia. He did not forget his name. He knew who he was. Second, Jesus was not a man wandering around not knowing what function he was to fulfill. Now, I know this sounds absurd, but I watched a movie on television of Jesus' life, and he was wandering around with a group, and they came to the reeds and parted it, and there was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "Here he is, the one I was speaking of. He's come." And at that point, Jesus, the actor who was playing Jesus, said, "Who, me? What are they talking about? I don't know anything about this," which was all absurd. Jesus always knew who he was. But he did not have amnesia. He wanted to know the function the people thought he served. What was his station among the people? He was not taking an opinion poll. He wanted to know, what place do I have in their thinking? And they answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets of old has risen." This one of the prophets of old is kind of like the none of the above answer, the miscellaneous answer. You know, they don't know who he is, but he's somebody important. This is the same answer that was given to Herod earlier in Luke 9, the same chapter. But Herod knew he had beheaded John the Baptist, so he knew it couldn't have been him. And anyone who was at the baptism of Jesus would have seen the two and know that he was not John the Baptist. But you see, they came so close because John the Baptist and Elijah in Scripture are the forerunners of the Christ. But they just wouldn't acknowledge that. And Dr. Greg Bonson, in his sermon on this section here, passage, asked this question: how would you feel if people around you in your ministry thought you were John the Baptist? resurfacing in our day. You know, wouldn't you feel great? By witnessing your ministry, your evangelism, and your lifestyle. Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest man born of a woman until the coming of the king. Now, how about Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel? I'd take any of these, you know, I'd to serve the Lord. I would hope that someone would see me like that. But how would you feel? Wouldn't you feel great? But he asks, who do the crowds say that I am? And let's look back at what they said about Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000. We have to go to the book of John for this. John 6, verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. Jesus was the answer to their problems, they thought. He would be their king. He would get rid of the Romans and restore Israel. This was the plan of the people. And they pursued him, still in John 6, and again after feeding of the 5,000. In verse 36 of John 6, Jesus declares that he is the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. Verse 60, when the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to this? And after that, in verse 66, after this, many of the disciples turned and no longer walked with him. You know, he's our great king, a mighty prophet. We'll own him as such. But that he came down out of heaven? What's wrong with this man? We know his mother and his father. So they turned away from him and walked with him no more. So much for the people, but that was just not good enough. Jesus was so much more. In verse 20, Jesus wants to know who the disciples thought he was. Jesus does not want his disciples to go along with the crowd. He wants his disciples to stand up against the crowd and their popular views and the opinions of who he is. And that's true even today. But then he said to him, who do you say that I am? That word you in verse 20 is plural. He's saying all of them. Who do all of you say that I am? And I'm reading behind the lines a little bit. I would think there was probably a little hesitation in blurting out the answer. They probably had a little discussion among themselves. But Peter speaks up for them all. And he says, you are the Christ of God. Now, what does it mean for Peter to say this? What does Christ mean? Well, three things I wrote down here. Christ is the specially chosen one. At the cross, in Luke 23, verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him, and they said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Christ is the specially chosen one in Scripture. He's the promised one of old. In Acts 3, verse 18, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. He was the promised one of old. Christ was the one God would reward with a great kingdom. In Acts 4, verse 26, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Christ. This is Psalm 2 that's quoted here in this passage. Christ would be given a great kingdom. The angels knew this. In Luke 2, they said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Even the demons knew Jesus as the Son of God. In Luke 4, verse 41, after curing Peter's mother-in-law, moreover, and casting out demons, in verse 41, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So what Peter's saying when he says you are the Christ of God is you are the promised one. You will rule forever. You are our Messiah. Now, when we say Jesus Christ, or Christ, it just 2,000 years later now, it naturally flows together, Jesus Christ. And we know exactly who we're speaking of when we say that or hear his name. But his name was Jesus of Nazareth. Christ is his function. Christ is a Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. He is Jesus the Christ. And if you want to try an exercise, I've done this myself. Try saying Jesus the Christ each time. Jesus the Christ. And you will get a little feeling of more importance that Jesus is in your life. Peter's declaration is the supreme acknowledgement of a Christian, the Christ of God. And this is not held by unbelieving people. In verse 21, he strictly charged and commanded them not to tell anyone. He's not saying, don't tell them that, it's not true. But he's saying, don't tell them that because it is true. And that would be extremely hard for me to do. I'd want to run around and tell everybody about the Christ. Come see him, you know, come be healed, come learn from him. But Jesus told many that he healed, not to reveal who cured him. But he did not say that to the man across the Sea of Galilee who had legion in him. He told him to return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. The commentators say if they confessed to the crowd that Jesus was the predicted Messiah, it would be misunderstood in a naturalistic way, nationalistic way. It would lead to a police action against Jesus, and because Herod was already worried about Jesus and would have arrested him. God has a timetable for his events which must be fulfilled. We come to verse 22. This is one of the hard sayings that Jesus said. He was saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The Son of Man must suffer. The prophets of old wrote in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He must be rejected. Psalm 18, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and he must die. Isaiah 53, 3, 4, and 5, familiar verses to us. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. God would raise him up on the third day. He would have suffering and then glory, humiliation and then exaltation. This was what he must fulfill. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Gentiles, foolishness. The crowds wanted Jesus to raise as their king, but Jesus said he was a king who must go to the cross and die first. A suffering Savior? Forget it. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. The fact that Jesus said that he would be raised on the third day was foolishness to the Greeks. Paul would later visit Mars Hill, where the founding of Mars Hill, it was declared, there is no resurrection. Now we come to some hard sayings, what I would call the skip-over verses. The ones that when we read, we skip over and go on to what we want to hear instead of what we do not want to hear. And so, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, because he says all and anyone, I'm going to switch this to us today. Jesus is saying we must deny, that someone who is to follow him must deny himself. But what exactly does that mean? Well, this is a direct challenge to your lifestyle and my lifestyle, your attitudes and my attitudes. We read these verses and we want to zone out somewhere. But why is this? And it's because we are. Now, if I say we here, and it doesn't include you, don't be upset. It's me and at least one other person in here. I don't know who. But we are self-indulgent. We are a generation who want to please ourselves. We want to get satisfaction. Jesus says here that we must be self-denying. And this is the last thing we want to hear. We want what's going to make us happy and comfortable. We want things easy. We want things convenient. We want things that are exciting. We want things that are going to be great for us. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, it isn't going to be great. To the follower of Christ, Jesus says, we must learn to deny ourselves. Be willing to take up our cross daily and follow him. People of that day certainly knew what take up your cross meant. It was the form of execution that the Romans used. You would have to pick up your cross first and carry it to the place of crucifixion. So what Jesus is saying, you must be ready to become a martyr for him daily. Not every 6 months say, I love you, Lord, and I die for you, but be willing to love the Lord every day and want to die for him if necessary. We must be ready to account our lives as over in the eyes of God and the world. Jesus is telling his disciples that he must suffer and die, and if they wish to follow after him, they must deny themselves and follow him. And these are hard words for us to take today. Verse 24, and this is the one I want to concentrate on. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, you lose your life for Christ's sake, your life will be saved. I can't help thinking about a picture in my mind of single-file group of men in orange jumpsuits on their way to their execution on the shore there in Libya last year. Their crime was that they were Christians. And so many in the world are being persecuted and killed because they are Christians. And I got this number. I'm not going to say it's true, but I read an article that said in the year 2016, 90,000 Christians were martyred in the world. That's almost inconceivable for me to imagine that many people in the first place. But being put to death in the Middle East and other parts of the world, Africa, for being Christians. But this verse gives me comfort here, that those who went to their death because they were Christians and because they believe in Jesus will be with him in heaven. And that's the only way I can make any sense out of these events. But let's look at another aspect of giving up your life. And I'm going to go to biblical examples here. This is verse 24. I want to give an example of someone who saves his life, and that would be the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, answered back, "Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 23 says, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich." Matthew adds in his version of this, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." See, he could not give up his possessions to follow Christ. They were just too important to him. Now, an example of someone who loses his life for my sake, Jesus' sake, I would look to the calling of the disciples. And I'm going to read Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And here's the part. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Now, they had a successful fishing business. Just let it go and follow. They just left it all there and followed Jesus. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And they were key disciples, but they gave up everything for Christ. And this is what a great example for us. And I started thinking about what we might give up. And I thought of a scenario, and I don't know that this is true of anybody in here, but I thought, and what I've seen, what if somebody belonged to a bowling league and they bowled on Wednesday night, and that was important to them? But there's a church meeting every Wednesday night where the congregation gets together and prays, all as a group, to the Lord. Would you give it up to be in congregational prayer? Would you give up your bowling night to come and be in prayer, or even to serve the Lord? What would be more important to you? Verse 25, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" I don't know if you ever thought about that, but gain the whole world. You know, I think if I own the state of Maryland, I think I would be pretty happy. East Coast, yeah, there's Florida, there's Maine, there's everything in between. But Jesus is gaining the whole world, so not only the East Coast, but the United States of America and the whole world. But what good does that do for you on Judgment Day? What good do your possessions do you on Judgment Day? They are absolutely zero worth, not worth anything. Jesus in this verse is saying, one's soul lost is not worth possessing the whole world. Verse 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is talking about Judgment Day. And here's the twist. Jesus first asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Then he asked, "Who do you say I am?" But in the end, it doesn't matter who the crowds say Jesus is, and it doesn't matter who you say Jesus is. What matters is who Jesus says you are. Are you ashamed of Jesus and his word? Then he'll be ashamed of you. In a similar passage in Luke 12, Jesus said, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." On Judgment Day, it's the last day, the whole human race will stand before him. And every man and woman's destiny will depend on what Jesus says about them to the Father. Does he know you as his disciple, or are you ashamed of him and his word? Do you acknowledge Christ before men, or do you deny him? Will he confess to his Father that you belong to him on Judgment Day, or will he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? That "depart from me, never knew you," I consider to be the scariest verse in the Bible. The whole book of Revelation, there's nothing in there that scares me. It's actually a blessing to me. But this verse, "Depart from me, I never knew you," I'm going to go ahead and read that one. Matthew 7, verse 21. Because everyone should know this verse. Like I said, it's the scariest verse in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those who are ordered to depart from Jesus are sent to a place called hell. It's a place of outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's where the worm never dies in Scripture. It's eternal destruction. And there's no chance of ever being with the Savior again. Now, you know, this verse here where I see, I think of the charlatans on TV who are using their ministry to collect money and get rich. And Jesus knows their hearts, and that's what I thought. When they face Jesus, they'll get their reward. But now I'm starting to wonder about people like my neighbors. I was out raking my leaves yesterday, and I happened to notice for the first time that I'm the oldest person on the block. It used to be I was the youngest. We bought our house in 1982. Everybody who lived around me had owned their house since 1964, and they were all Bible-believing people, and they all went to church every Sunday morning. And as I looked around yesterday, I realized the new people who live there, and I realized none of them go to church. And I realized that this verse, because it kept, as I was thinking about this, kept going on in my mind, depart from me, I never knew you. I'm thinking about my neighbors. Now I know I got to get out there and knock on some doors and at least let them know what their eternal destiny would be without Christ. But I ask, how about you? Is there a non-believer around you who needs to hear the gospel? You need to look and see. Are you ashamed to speak of Christ, or will you acknowledge him? And in some questions I wrote for us today, and you might want to remember these. Are you willing to deny yourself and give up your life daily to follow him? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Do you pray, confess your concerns and worry about Jesus daily? Do you give him thanks for what you have? Do you read his word and follow his commandments? Does he know you as one who does the will of his Father in heaven, as he said in this Matthew verse? And these are things that we need to consider and we need to know. It's very easy not to do evangelism. There are times, I'll admit, I thought it just wasn't the right moment. I'll say I didn't want to be embarrassed. I didn't want to start something from somebody I knew was a non-believer. But does that mean I was ashamed of Jesus and his word? And this troubles me a little bit. I think I'll talk to Pastor Martin about that when he gets back. But I'm hoping that I'm forgiven. I pray that I am. I hope that I am. But in conclusion now, who do the crowds today say Jesus is? Now, I've been working on this for a little while, and I've been listening. How is Jesus spoken of today? And I'll tell you, there was only one time I heard the word Jesus outside of this congregation in the last 4 months. And it was a woman on TV. She was in distress. And she came out of it and she, thank you, baby Jesus. And I thought, what an insult. The king of the universe being thought of as the baby in the manger, which we will see in the next few weeks. What an insult to the Lord of glory. But here are the things that people will say about Jesus. They'll say he's a great Jewish leader. He was a great teacher and a prophet of God. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that he is the greatest creation of God, and they hold him in the highest esteem, just short of being God himself. And the Mormons, They'll tell you that Jesus is God, but he's one of many gods. And all this falls short. But we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he can say to his Father, they belong to me. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, these are difficult verses. They challenge our lives, the way that we live our lives. In society today, we have so much, when there are others that have so little. Lord, I think of the others today who are suffering at this moment because they believe in you. You are their Savior, and you are our Savior also, Lord. And I pray that we will work harder to spread the word of who you are so that the crowds would know who Jesus Christ is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.